Welcome back for the third hour of Issues, Etc. Every time you turn around, someone says, it's a renaissance of this, it's a renaissance of that. It's a renaissance of hip-hop. Everything experiences a renaissance, a renewal, a rebirth. Well, there was an era which is commonly understood as the renaissance, a flowering of learning and exploration and many other things. We're going to go into the details of what this era, the renaissance, was all about, and how it was instrumental in laying the foundation for the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. He'll join us here in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This conversation, of course, comes upon the occasion of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October called The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. I'll be telling you more about that book a little later in this conversation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is a regular guest. He's chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, hello, Todd. I'm glad to be with you and your listeners.
Before we get to a definition of the Renaissance per se, would there have been a Reformation as we know it? If there had not been prior to that, the Renaissance?
I don't think so. I think that the Reformation was highly influenced by kind of the cultural conventions of the Renaissance, as well as practically by some of the theological tools that Renaissance scholars prepared and that were employed very usefully by the Reformers.
How would you define this era, the Renaissance?
Well, the era of the Renaissance, and I suppose we should give some chronological parameters here.
Sure.
Oftentimes it's described as starting with Petrarch and Boccaccio back in the 14th century, and it lasts through the period of the Reformation up until 1600 or so. And it's a really kind of a cultural event, renewed interest in classical languages, Latin first, and then in the 15th century, especially Greek, but then not only languages, but also the use of those languages, classical rhetoric, and then also classical thought and classical works of art. In other words, a kind of renewal of Western Christian civilization by returning to the wellsprings of that civilization in ancient Rome and Greece.
And when did you say we would mark, at least in terms of the years or the events, the close of the Renaissance?
Well, I mean, I guess I usually put it around 1600. You have new developments in art are really the kind of the Baroque style that's no longer immediately inspired by the classics. And then you also have kind of the pessimism of the wars of religion setting in, which seems to kind of change the tone as well. So I usually say around 1600.
Okay, so we're talking about on all fronts, art, science, architecture, the liberal arts, one might say, even though that's probably a concept that was born in the Renaissance.
Right.
Exploration, all of these things are included in this broad term.
Yeah, I mean, it's mostly a kind of high cultural phenomenon as opposed to a popular culture. Ordinary folks aren't interested in Plato and Cicero anyway. So it's really kind of an artistic, philosophical, intellectual transformation, not something that's particularly noticeable on the level of popular culture.
Is this also the period in which we have, at least in its nascent form, the university, the birth of what we call the university in terms of higher learning?
No, actually, the university's origins are different. Universities arise roughly in the late 11th, early 12th century, and they come out of or rise in connection with scholastic learning. And that will, it does use Latin as kind of the language of instruction, but it's more immediately interested in organizing, presenting, defining, and describing truth that's been inherited through the church or through society, law, theology, medicine, all becoming academic disciplines. And so it's got a little bit different trajectory than the Renaissance.
I'm curious. During the time of the Renaissance, would they, the people of in Western civilization, have referred to it or even thought of it as a time of Renaissance?
Oh yeah. Now I don't know. I don't think the term itself was used, but people like Petrarch, early or Erasmus at the time of the Reformation were very much aware of the fact that they wanted to do, that they wanted to go back behind the Middle Ages and recover the linguistic, rhetorical, cultural values of antiquity and use them to renew their contemporary culture. So the idea of Renaissance is definitely one that they had.
Let's talk about some of the important individuals during the Renaissance, really kind of the building blocks, these individuals of this era.
Sure. There are a host of them. You can talk about people like Petrarch and Boccaccio in Italy in the 14th century who recovered kind of this appreciation for antiquity and look for old manuscripts and in their own works and writings want to imitate the masters of antiquity like Virgil or Cicero. And they kind of start the ball rolling. Italy particularly is where you found the first kind of great Renaissance scholars and also artists. This is the period which produces individuals, again, who were kind of inspired by Roman statues and other Roman architecture. So you have people like Filippo Bruni, who was one of the great architects of the period, using classical models to create contemporary works of art in 14th century Italy. In the 15th century, the Renaissance moved into Northern Europe, and then you have some names of people that we sometimes associate with the Reformation era, people like Erasmus or Thomas More, even Philip Melanchthon.
Yeah,
was a classics scholar, expert in Greek and Latin, and that's why he was brought to the University of Wittenberg in the first place.
That raises the issue of humanism. Now, we're not talking about what kind of the bugaboo of secular
right.
humanism, but
right.
classical humanism. This, who's the cry of the humanist, Philip Melanchthon among them, was ad fontes, back to the sources.
Exactly.
Tell us about humanism during the time of the Renaissance.
Sure. Well, again, go back to some of the earliest figures. They, through their reading, have come to realize that their contemporary culture is not the same as the culture of antiquity. And the first and easiest way for them to have observed that would be in the way the Latin language was used. The medieval Latin is a lot different from the Latin of Virgil and Cicero. And these men, like Petrarch, Boccaccio, liked what they saw in antiquity. And so they began to argue and also to practice what they preach to kind of revive the styles of antiquity in their own times, to use the vocabulary and the style, the grammar of, let's say, Cicero instead of the grammar and the style of somebody like Thomas Aquinas, who comes out of the medieval schools. But it wasn't only grammar, it was also art and architecture, and they, the intellectuals and the artists of the period want to go back to this earlier time for their models and their standards. and use them in the contemporary time. So they go back to what they call the fountains, the sources, to renew their culture, to renew their art, instead of being content with using kind of the muddied streams, which had developed through the course of the Middle Ages and which they thought of as producing an inferior kind of language, an inferior kind of art and architecture.
What made that different from mere nostalgia or just an attempt to revive an old form?
Some are more slavish imitators than others, but in general, they're not simply wanting to repeat what Virgil and Cicero did, but rather to use them as models and inspirations in their own writing and in their own work. Now, some, you might say, well, they really did not do anything other than imitate, but others became creative and used antiquity as kind of an inspiration for their own fresh and creative work. I think probably the easiest way to see this is to take a look at one of the great Renaissance artists, somebody like Michelangelo. And clearly, in kind of the way in which he presents the human form in a more realistic, though idealized, format, is reminiscent of what you would have seen in Greek or Roman sculpture, but it's certainly not the same.
So, for instance, I was recently online and reading an article about Michelangelo's David,
mm-hmm.
very famous.
It sure is.
Famous thing. And he did all sorts of things that were a tipping of the hat to classical sculptors.
Mm-hmm.
But he was doing things that no one else was thinking about. He was taking artistic license, even with kind of the anatomy of David, size mm-hmm. of his hand, size of his head,
right.
the perspectives that he used there, that,
right.
that the classical people never would have thought of doing.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So Michelangelo is clearly doing something radically different from what they had been doing just a little bit earlier in the Middle Ages in terms of pictorial or sculptural representations. If you look at, you know, the carvings on a Gothic cathedral, Michelangelo's looks nothing like that. His work does look a little bit more like what a person might see among the ancient Greeks, but it clearly is not the same. He's been inspired by antiquity, but he's not just copying antiquity.
Did this inspiration bleed over into the realm of theology, how the church thought
sure.
about the Word of God?
Sure, and that is, I think, kind of the direct impact upon the Reformation, because in the generations intellectuals prior to Luther and the 95 Theses, there had grown up among men like Erasmus and More, Lefebvre de Topple from France, John Collett in England, the same kind of notion that Christian society and the Christian church needed renewal on the basis of Christian antiquity, which meant basically going back to the same period of time, but now taking a look not so much at Virgil and Cicero, but at the Christian scriptures, especially the New Testament, and then the first expositors of those scriptures in the Christian era, the Church Fathers, Augustine and Jerome and others. So what they advocated was a renewal of Christianity by going back to the sources of the Christian religion.
So is it kind of a – I asked the question initially, would there have been a Reformation without a Renaissance? It sounds as though the Reformation is not only something that follows the Renaissance – and, you know, there are prerequisites in the mm-hmm. Renaissance to the Reformation. It sounds as though it was fairly well inevitable once people started going back to the sources of Holy Scripture and to the early church fathers
sure.
to rediscover the gospel.
Sure. I mean, something was going to happen, whether it was Martin Luther or somebody else. I agree with you completely that once people started reading those scriptures and comparing and contrasting the church, the contemporary church, with Christianity as our Lord and the apostles had presented it, some people were going to draw the conclusion that the church was corrupt and needed renewal. Now, the forms in which that renewal would take place could differ, and I think that it is part of why, after the Reformation gets going, you get different forms of Protestantism, because there are different ways of reading the Bible. And so Luther's particular experience of recovering the gospel, the John 3:16 gospel, or Paul's gospel of justification by faith, led his movement in a direction different from, say, Erasmus, who, when he went back and read the scriptures, read more the ethical teachings of Jesus in the gospels. And so that for him became the kind of Christianity that needed renewal. Not the teaching about faith, but the teaching about Christian piety and Christian life. But nonetheless, I think it is true that once the Renaissance mind sets in, and once the printing press has been invented, so that the works of Christian antiquity can be published and spread to a wider reading audience, some people were going to draw the conclusion that Christendom needed a reformation.
Would you include there Jan Hus? Would you call him kind of the quintessential bridge between Renaissance and Reformation?
Well, definitely Hus and Wycliffe are proto-reformers. They are critiquing the church on the basis of the scriptures, but I wouldn't tie them in with the Renaissance, because they kind of exist apart from the cultural currents that we're identifying in connection with the Renaissance proper in Italy at the same time. They are more scholastic theologians who address doctrinal and church problems in sort of a medieval way, and for the most part, they don't separate their tradition from antiquity. So, for example, when Wycliffe says we've got to go back to the Bible, he's not doing it so much that this is a fountain and we have these muddy streams, but rather the contemporary church has departed from kind of an orthodox traditional way of reading the scriptures. So I guess I disagree a little bit. I don't think I would want to call Hus and Wycliffe Renaissance people who were influenced particularly by the Renaissance.
Our guest is Dr. Cameron McKenzie. We're talking about the Renaissance during this hour of Issues, Etc. He's chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment on the Renaissance or the Reformation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk about the papacy as one of the major institutions that, of course, predates and postdates the Renaissance, but the papacy during the Renaissance.
Yeah, it's a very interesting topic all by itself. I mean, for one thing, the papacy in a couple of centuries prior to the Reformation had experienced a great deal of decline from the high point of the papacy in the 13th century, when you had kind of a papal monarchy with claims to exercising real authority over all of Western Christendom. By the time you get to the 15th century, the papacy has declined greatly in terms of its prestige and its real effective power over Christendom, because you have the rise of the nation state and the monarchs of Europe are willing to contest with the Pope for the exercise of judicial power, and they want more control over the church and their territories and the like. So for the Renaissance, for the papacy during the Renaissance, let's say the 14th century and the first part of the 15th century, the papacy is trying to maintain or even to survive in the face of grave institutional threats. However, about the middle of the 15th century, we get a series of popes who embrace the standards of the Renaissance, particularly in its artistic and intellectual forms, and want to transform the city of Rome into a kind of Renaissance center. And so we get these popes who become great patrons of Renaissance artists and intellectuals, bring them to Rome and use the monies of the church to help beautify Rome, to build new buildings, new churches, to sculpt new statues, to paint wonderful works of art with which to decorate papal palaces and the like. But at the same time, the papacy does not attract men who are particularly pious, men who are skilled theologians, men who promote a kind of what we would think of a biblical form of Christianity in the church, and so men who are really paving the way for the Reformation by themselves participating in and encouraging the kind of abuses that Christians all over Christendom were offended by.
So with only 1 minute here to kind of tie it together in terms of maybe the architecture,
yeah.
The building of St. Peter's Basilica,
right.
A move by a pope that is now participating fully in the Renaissance.
Yeah, Julius II, the great patron of Michelangelo, a warrior pope who helped to reconquer the papal states, really a man of kind of extraordinary, I guess, arrogance, for want of a better word, orders the destruction of the medieval St. Peter's Cathedral in order that there can be built a new Renaissance St. Peter's Cathedral. His successor, Leo X, has to authorize the sale of indulgences in Germany in order to pay for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. And, of course, that's the spark behind the 95 Theses out of which the Reformation comes.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the Renaissance. He's chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're basing our conversation upon the kind of facts and knowledge that you can get from our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. And when we come back, I'm going to tell you about that book. Actually, it's two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, beyond simply, well, the popes, this Renaissance pope's got a he's got a building program going. He's got to pay for it, and he's going to fund it with the sale of indulgences. That has unintended consequences in the person of Luther. Think about this. The minds of the Reformation, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, would they have been the minds that they were, apart from the learning that they had as part of the fruit of the Reformation? Were they not the Renaissance. Were they not Renaissance men, would we have had the Reformation? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would there have been a Reformation without a Renaissance, a flowering of knowledge, science, art, and exploration throughout Western civilization? How are these two movements, the Renaissance and the Reformation, related? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is actually two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99 or $23.99 per book. You can call to order The Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040. IssuesETC.org.
Intelligent design. Now, is it Christian? Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, the movement called Intelligent Design is trying to get public schools to teach that life arose from an intelligence. Is this a Christian movement?
Well, no, the Intelligent Design movement is not Christian. Now, while there are Christians in this movement, and they bring up some good arguments against the idea that life arose by chance, the problem is their proponents usually divorce themselves from anything to do with the Bible. Actually, one of the leaders in the Intelligent Design movement is an ordained cleric in the Unification Church. And the majority of the leaders in this group believe in billions of years and many evolutionary ideas. All they do ultimately is reject the idea that life could arise by chance, random processes. It's important to understand that the Intelligent Design movement is not necessarily questioning evolution per se, but just that this happened by chance. You know, the Bible states that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why Answers in Genesis makes no apology that we're not just teaching against evolution or for creation. We're telling people that the Bible's true and they need to respond to the message of salvation.
If life didn't evolve here on Earth, what about outer space? Ken Ham tackles that question head-on in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. In the midst of the devastation of his city that has been destroyed by the invading Babylonians and his life that is meaningless, the prophet Jeremiah cries out in the book of Lamentations, "Great is thy faithfulness." That might sound like a hymn text, and of course it is. We'll discuss both this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. I want to take this opportunity to talk a bit about our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. And I'd like you to chime in, if you could, Dr. McKenzie, about the significance of this two-volume work by Louis Spitz, the late Louis Spitz. Tell us about these two volumes and the role that they play, not only for they were required reading in the seminary, but for the lay people, too, in rightly understanding both of these movements.
Louis Spitz was one of this generation's great Reformation scholars, and he made a major contribution in showing the connection between the Renaissance and the Reformation, particularly in connection with early Lutheranism, and how it was Luther's Renaissance humanist contemporaries who really in the first years of the Reformation heavily promoted Luther and defended him and advanced his cause, even though in a certain respect they had one agenda, that is renewing Christian morality and Christian piety, and Luther had another agenda, that is renewing Christian doctrine. But nonetheless, there was this very important overlap that Lou Spitz demonstrated and was very important in kind of developing that theme and argument. Well then, subsequently, among many different books that he wrote or contributed to, he prepared this two-volume work really for use as a textbook at the college level. We continue to use the second volume, which is more on the Reformation than on the Renaissance, in our seminary required course in the Reformation. But it's really a very well-written, well-organized, good, clear introduction to these very important twin movements at the beginning of, you know, the early modern era in the history of Europe and the story of the church. So I'm very high on both the books, have used them, have read them. They help to shape my understanding of that period. So they're good. I recommend people get them and use them.
Well, with that recommendation, all I've got to do is tell you how you can get it. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, you can buy one of the volumes or both. One, each individual book, $23.99. The two-volume set, $40.99. 1-800-325-3040. Or if you prefer to get a little information and browse before you buy, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find the Book of the Month for October there, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. You can also visit one of two locations here in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House has two bookstores. One is at 3558 South Jefferson, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you go in, make sure you mention Issues, etc. When you call for the book, make sure you mention Issues, etc. Let's go to the phones. Mildred is calling from Arlington Heights, Illinois. Mildred, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Pastor Todd.
Hi, Mildred.
Hello, Dr. McKenzie.
Hi.
I had a question. I don't know if it's appropriate to ask it right now, but I was wondering if the Islamic world underwent the Renaissance period.
It's a very good question, Mildred. Thank you.
Well, Islam has its own cycle of history. And it's different from the history that we associate with Western Europe. So there are periods of cultural renewal in the history of Islam, or alternatively, periods of cultural kind of expansion and great works of art being created, but that it doesn't coincide particularly with Western European culture. So you could probably use the word Renaissance for different times in the history of Islam, but they did not have the Renaissance when Europe was having it. In fact, what was happening, at least in a big chunk of the Islamic world at that time, was the development of a new form of Muslim world empire in the form of the Ottoman Turks. And a characteristic of European history is the expansion of the Ottoman Turks into Eastern Europe and the Eastern Mediterranean at the expense of Christian powers. But I mean, I don't want to say that nothing interesting culturally was going on in Islam. There was, but it wasn't. It was not particularly a Renaissance, but a different form of Islamic culture developing.
But it's safe to say that the Western Renaissance may have had little to no effect, direct effect, on the Ottoman Empire at the time, in terms of influencing their renewal of art or science or anything like that.
Right. I would say that's very true.
Before the break, you mentioned the odd set of circumstances that led to Luther's posting of the 95
right.
Theses and their roots in the Renaissance papacy.
Right.
What about how things proceeded from that point with Luther?
Yeah.
When he posted those theses, it was a call for a public scholarly debate on the issue of indulgences.
Right.
Was this also this kind of, let's get together and discuss this issue as men of learning, was this part of the Renaissance mindset?
Well, Luther's particular focus was for debate within the university church structures and the university structures, the theological structures of the university, which was not quite the same as the word we sometimes use is sodalities for the Renaissance humanists. These were more or less formal kinds of, probably informal sorts of gatherings or communications between like-minded scholars. Now, the interesting thing is that the Luther is initially directing his attack on indulgences to the theologians of the church, particularly within the universities. It's these Renaissance humanists who respond to the 95 Theses most favorably. They read them, share them with one another. They're probably also the ones responsible for translating the Theses into German and getting them out into a wider kind of reading public. The other thing I want to say, though, about this is that in the 95 Theses, much of what Luther was criticizing was also being criticized by the Renaissance humanists like Erasmus. I mean, when he goes after indulgences as a perversion of true Christian piety, well, that's something that Erasmus could have said as well. So the 95 Theses themselves were something that Renaissance humanists could resonate to very easily, even if Luther wasn't initially writing it for them.
What about, I mentioned before the break, the minds of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, mm-hmm. and others, Luther and Calvin obviously
right.
being intellectual giants.
Right.
Was their intellect and their learning, in particular, I'm thinking about Luther, who spent his life as a professor,
right.
Thomas, lecturing on the Greek text of Scripture,
right.
Was this a product of the Reformation? The Renaissance.
The Renaissance, sure. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up because that was one of the things I wanted to develop a little bit. The text of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, but also to a lesser extent the Old Testament Hebrew, was the product of Renaissance scholarship. The first published printed Greek New Testament was not done by a Protestant reformer. It was done by the Renaissance humanist Erasmus. In 1516, he had published the Greek New Testament. He accompanied that Greek New Testament with a fresh translation of it into Latin in an effort to correct the contemporary Latin translation by going back to the sources, by going back to the New Testament Greek. And then he attached to that kind of this double New Testament, Latin and Greek, a huge set of notes on the language and the meaning of the words and the phrases, which then helped somebody like Luther to read the Bible with kind of new eyes. It kind of opened up the scriptures to a host of later theologians who then would develop this in a Lutheran or a Protestant direction when, point of fact, Erasmus himself didn't become a Protestant reformer. And it's not only the New Testament. You also had the Hebrew being printed and Philip Melanchthon's uncle, great-uncle Johannes Reuchlin, preparing grammars and lexicons for the study of the Hebrew, just even as others were doing the same thing for the Greek, so that Renaissance scholars helped to make available to reformers later the tools that they would use to develop their new theologies and to explain the scriptures to their congregations.
In a sense, was Luther acting on the impulse of the Renaissance when he translated the scriptures into the vernacular of the German people?
Well, certainly Luther had theological reasons of his own for doing that.
Right.
But it was also true that at least in the early days of the Reformation and prior to the Reformation, again, people like Erasmus were advocates of vernacular Bibles. They believed that if you were going to have a renewal of Christian society, people were going to have to learn the Christian Bible, read the Christian Bible. Erasmus, in a work entitled Paraphrases, no, I'm sorry, it wasn't Paraphrases, it was his introduction to his Greek and Latin New Testament, wrote about how wonderful it would be if ordinary people read the scriptures and talked and sang about the scriptures while they were doing their daily tasks, their daily work. So Luther was reflecting what others had advocated before in terms of the vernacular Bible.
A person who studies the Reformation in even the most cursory way is almost immediately introduced to the fact that something you mentioned before, the printing press,
right,
was instrumental there. Can we separate the invention of the printing press from the Renaissance either, at least the late Renaissance?
The Renaissance does begin, and it has begun to work this transformation prior to the development of the printing press. Nonetheless, it's in connection with the printing press that these great works of Renaissance culture, Christian and otherwise, can actually be distributed to a much broader reading audience. So yeah, the Renaissance precedes the printing press, but the printing press really makes it possible for the Renaissance and Renaissance humanism to pervade Western culture.
We're talking about the Renaissance. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We tend to think about nowadays, and I'd like to apply a bit of this, we tend to think of things in terms of the worldview, the overall view of reality, the spectacles through which one views the world around them. Talk about the worldview before the Renaissance, if we can, then the worldview of the Renaissance, how it's different before and after, and how that Renaissance worldview is still with us today in the 21st century.
Well, that is a very big question.
I know.
So I need to think aloud a little bit as I'm answering this.
Well, let's break it into pieces.
Sure.
How would you characterize the worldview prior to the Renaissance? What was different about the Renaissance worldview than prior to it?
Well, what I think the Renaissance worldview did was to revive an interest in something that had never been entirely lost, but had declined. Medieval universities in, let's say, the 13th century, theologians and others were much enamored of Aristotle. He was known as the philosopher, and so they organized knowledge and presented it by means of Aristotelian categories. One of the things that happened in the Italian Renaissance and that spread elsewhere was a revival of interest in Plato and Platonic thought. And one of the reasons for that was that Plato was a stylist, and the works of Plato were not only profound, but also rhetorically very satisfying. And that's one of the characteristics of the Renaissance, was a kind of shift in interest from philosophy to rhetoric, from pure abstract thought to the way it was expressed. And Plato's dialogues are good reading. So, but there's this renewal of interest in Platonic thought, and that is going to be seen in places like, I think, Ulrich Zwingli, with his sort of disparagement of materiality and the idea of God using material things, either water or bread and wine, actually to convey grace, because the essence of man is spiritual, and it's through the spirit that one actually communicates with God, and the word is a vehicle for linking spiritual realities. Well, I think you can make the argument that that's more of a reflection of Platonic thought than it's biblical thought, and Platonism is something that is advanced through the course of the Renaissance.
So the fact that we have, to bring it into the 21st century, the fact that we here in the United States have entire Christian denominations and non-denominations that have absolutely, they may not even know who Plato was,
right.
But they bear the stamp of his thinking in that they think of the world the way Plato wanted to think of the world, in terms of this physical reality being nothing more than just a shadow of true spiritual
right.
realities, and so things like bread and wine couldn't possibly convey the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They may not know Plato's name, but they're thinking like Renaissance thinkers, which is quite contrary to the way Scripture presents it.
Yeah, I mean, right. I mean, that's, you know, to try to track the history of ideas is a really challenging one. But I think your point is right. It's something that, of course, is a theme in Western civilization from the Greeks to the present day. But it is true that it was a theme that was revived at the time of the Renaissance, and I do think made its way into certain schools of theology. Maybe not even from Plato directly. I mean, St. Augustine was influenced by it too, so you could maybe describe it as an Augustinian revival. But nonetheless, that theme did make its way into some church families more than in others.
I was curious about one other concept, and that is the aspect of exploration that was so much a part of the late Renaissance, too.
Right.
The discovery of the New World, but not only the discovery of a new continent, but the concept of a new world.
Yes.
A new era. When they said Novum Secularum, they didn't
right.
just mean we found another continent. We have embarked on a new era of human destiny. Tell us about that.
Well, this is a good example of what we were talking about before when we said that the Renaissance wasn't just a slavish imitation of the past, but rather an inspiration for the future. And clearly the explorations of the globe did open up kind of new horizons for people that challenged old ways and patterns of thinking. In the 16th century, which is really kind of late Renaissance, but nonetheless still Renaissance, we now start to see people who are under the impulse of kind of the challenges to tradition and authority that have been successful, under the influence of discovery of new worlds and new peoples, are open to a new understanding of the natural world and indeed of the universe. So you have the Copernican Revolution in astronomy, for example. Or if you look at literature, you have William Shakespeare writing his play about the Tempest, in which the hero is somebody who is a kind of half magician, half scientist, living on a island newly discovered. But really, it's an expression of human creativity as well as the challenges that are associated with human creativity.
Did that era of exploration geographically and intellectually also broaden the church's view of its mission?
It did. And here we need to give credit to Catholicism first, that it was the Catholics in the 16th century who produced some of the first and great names in the expansion of Christianity around the globe. I'm thinking particularly of Ignatius of Loyola's comrade, one of the first Jesuits, Francis Xavier, who ended up taking the Christian religion from Europe into the East and the Far East, China and Japan. So, yeah, a notion that there were all these other people out there who had not yet heard the gospel begins to transform what the churches think is their task. Now, it takes Protestantism quite a little bit longer to actually end up doing that, and I think it has a lot to do with the fact that the Protestant nations were slower than the Catholic nations like Spain and Portugal to get into the kind of colonial business. But nonetheless, the Catholics really do respond to that challenge in the 16th century.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. McKenzie, before I let you go,
yeah,
please tell our listeners why someone should consider enrolling at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, in order to study for the pastorate.
Sure. Our school is a great school, but it's more than that. It's a great community of Christian teachers and learners in which we have put the Bible at the center of our academic life, but also at the center of our worship life. We are a group that's committed to teaching and preaching that Bible as the Word of God, given to us as essentially the message of Christ our Savior. We are committed Lutherans. We accept the teachings of the Lutheran Church as the right exposition of those scriptures. And we do our best, by the grace of God, to prepare men for pastoral ministry, for missions around the world, and just the past couple of years, also training women for deaconess ministries, ministries of service in the church here and around the globe as well. So we've got good people teaching and good people learning, and by the blessing of God, we've been at this for well over 150 years in preparing church workers.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you very much for inviting me.
Folks, if you'd like more information on Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can contact them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. It's not that big of a drive up there to schedule a campus visit. If you want to do that, 1-800-481-2155. You can also visit them on the web at ctsfw.edu. www.ctsfw.edu. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be live broadcasting from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri. Everyone is invited to come out to Trinity Lutheran for a live broadcast of Issues, Etc. from 3 until 6, our regular time. Stop by. You can meet me. You can also meet our guests, Dr. Ken Sherb, Dr. Peter Kurowski, and Pastor Eric Rotman. We're going to be talking with Ken Sherb about Proverbs, Dr. Peter Kurowski about marriage, and Pastor Eric Rotman. We're going to be talking to him about living with the means of grace, living by the means of grace. We're going to have a lot of things to give away to those who attend our live broadcast. In addition to that, there'll be a meal afterwards. That's $10 a person if you want to register for that meal. What's the number there, Jeffy? Oh, he doesn't have it. Believe it. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll see the entire spiel on our visit to Columbia, Missouri tomorrow in our live broadcast, and you'll find the toll-free number where you can register for the meal afterwards and a Q&A session. All of our guests are going to stick around, and we're going to have Q&A with our live audience there at Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri. Friday on the program, The Reformation with Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. How did the Renaissance of the 14th and 15th centuries set the stage for the Protestant Reformation? You can find out with the Renaissance and Reformation Movements, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October. For more information, just go to issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on these two books. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040.